All right, good morning, everybody. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad that you're here today worshiping with us, and we pray that you enjoy the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching and singing of his word, and we just thank you all for being here today. So let's go ahead and stand. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6 for the reading of God's word. John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 61 through end of chapter, through 71. John chapter 6. And God's word says, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples are grumbling at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What when, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray them. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go?' Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, to whom shall I go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here again today. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, the reading of your word, Lord, to glorify you, to honor you in it, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to read it as a congregation, Lord. And Lord, I pray this morning that you be with those who will be teaching, that you give them clarity of mind, Lord, and us will be listening also, Lord, a clarity of the hearing, Lord, and any distractions, Lord, I pray that you set aside. I pray, Lord, today that our worship, Lord, is a sweet aroma to you. We thank you, Lord, we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
God, and we pray that you deliver grace to us, Lord, today, and that you help Owen while he delivers his message, God, and we pray for guidance for Owen and the people listening, Lord, that they have ears to hear, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for those songs this morning. One phrase, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that ties in well with the theme of our message this morning, as we'll be comparing the guilty and the innocent, and specifically looking at this epic tragedy of the life of Judas. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and our reading will start in verse 43 today. We'll go through 52, and that will be where our teaching is confined. Mark chapter 14, verses 43-52. It's one of the longer chapters in Mark, and I think we started probably maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago with verse 1, and we have a few more Sundays left here, but there's just so much richness that is found here in this gospel, and we want to take our time with it. And this morning, we're going to be looking, as I mentioned, at the betrayal of Jesus. So Jesus, a prophecy that Jesus had spoken of the one who would betray him. And the betrayer knew who he was. He had left the upper room after they had celebrated the Passover with Jesus. So the betrayer knew who he was. It's likely that most of the disciples, maybe with the exception of John, did not know who the betrayer was. And now we're going to be seeing him come onto the scene being more fully revealed in our teaching today. So read along with me in verse 43 of chapter 14 in Mark. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we ask, God, that you teach our hearts, that you help us to understand this and help me to divide it rightly. And guard my mouth from speaking things in error. If there is anything that I would speak that is not what is intended as far as the exhortation and the expounding on the scriptures, Father, that you would guard the ears of the hearer from that, Lord, and let your truth penetrate hearts and change as only it can, that it is that sword that divides soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it does discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And as we come to you with hearts laid bare, that we do it in a way that is sincere before you. And may your Holy Spirit just teach us and help us as we seek to understand what you intend for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason why I would call this the epic tragedy of Judas is that he is one of the individuals in the New Testament, particularly, that kind of boggles my mind, that I have a difficult time wrapping my mind around this man, Judas, who could have been in the company of Jesus, had been part of the inner circle, a disciple that Jesus had called unto himself. He had traveled with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He had witnessed these powerful miracles that no one could perform except Jesus. And he had sat under the greatest teaching that are ever taught by our Lord, and still be the premier example of this squandered privilege that we see in the New Testament. Back in chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Then a Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas is blinded by his own sinful ambition. We know that just recently we read where he left the upper room. The Gospel of John tells us in the parallel account that he was filled by Satan, that he was possessed by Satan in a sense, and Jesus told him to go and do what you must do. And from this point forward, he sought that opportunity to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And if you've ever been to a trial or sat in on a jury for a murder conviction, you know that there's different levels of murder. There's murder in the first and second and third degree. The third degree being the least of the categories, being one that's not premeditated. This is more like those that are guilty of manslaughter. But if we were to put Judas on trial here, he would be guilty in the first degree. He had plotted, and he had followed through with his plot to betray Jesus. And we may wonder how long that this was filling the mind of Judas when the first thought set upon him that he wanted to betray his master and Lord. And I remember back to something that we read when Jesus was anointed by Mary of Bethany. When Jesus accused this woman of just pouring out this lavish gift upon the Lord to anoint him and to prepare him for his burial, he would call attention to it and say, "You know, how could this wasted gift, this wasted money be used in such a way?" He said, "We could have used it to feed the poor." And we know the intentions of Judas's heart as the treasurer who kind of held the purse strings of the money that was maybe given to them for their ministry. We know it wasn't much, but here he saw an opportunity to maybe get some for himself. So he got the other disciples to kind of chime in with him and you know, speak out against this lavish gift. And then Jesus would rebuke them. And he would say that she's done a beautiful thing to me. In verse 7 of chapter 14, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And I believe that was the finality for Judas. He's like, he's not going back on these things that he's told us. This is really going to happen. And I believe for Judas there, he was out at this point. And he was ready to plot and scheme and figure out a way that he might give Jesus over so that he could go on and do some other kind of venture that was going to make him money. As I mentioned, he's blinded by this sinful ambition. Guilty in the first degree. He must have had a busy night before we really get into the teaching, beginning in verse 43 of Mark, but you can think that he's busying himself with all this plotting. He's meeting with the Sanhedrin. He's gathering the resources that he needs to go and seize Jesus. We find in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So for Judas to go out and procure a band of soldiers and some officers, this was no easy task. His night was filled with activity from the time that he left the upper room until the time that he brought this crowd to Jesus in order to seize him and bring him before these kangaroo courts, if you will. But he is filled by Satan. We remember that he is possessed. And so he's frantically going about this, I can imagine. But it says there, as we read in John, that he procured a band of soldiers. In some translations, a cohort of soldiers. And if you look at the number of soldiers that make up a cohort, it's 600 soldiers that were part of this party, this mob, that would confront Jesus in the garden. And it wasn't just them, but it was also the officers, temple police, chief priests, and the Pharisees. So it is likely that this crowd could have been upwards of 1,000 that were entering the garden scene. So we kind of know about Judas, a little bit of the background on him, what led him to this point. But what about these hostile religious leaders that were bent on killing Jesus, the ones who had conspired to kill Jesus? Already we have read in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, where it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. This is their plotting before Judas had been an answer to their satanic prayer that one would betray Jesus, and here is one who has now come and conspiring with them. But they had already been in their minds thinking how they might kill him. And what was their reasons for killing Jesus? And we followed this throughout. Whenever Jesus is there to perform a miracle, they're there to either speak out against it or to say that he's of Beelzebul. There is the challenges that they will confront him with. One of them is about the taxes, and Jesus would always answer masterfully. They couldn't trap him with his words. And John tells us in his gospel, chapter 11, verse 48, this is their reasoning behind it. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Their fear at losing control of the people. But keeping in mind that they also had a pretty good racket going as well. It wasn't just Judas that was involved in plotting how he was going to get more money, how he was going to sell out Jesus in order to maybe increase his wealth. But when we're studying about Jesus clearing the temple court there and some of the things that were going on in the selling of these animals that were supposed to be brought to the altar of sacrifice, the doves and the other animals that would have been slaughtered there, there was a system that was in place where they would inspect any animals that were brought by the people because they couldn't afford the things that were sold at the temple court. And they would always manage to find some blemish that was there. Well, we can't accept this dove because it has this spot or this deformity on it, but you can buy one of our doves over here at a marked up premium price. And it is said, looking at the historical accounts of this, that the chief priest Caiaphas at this time, that he was getting kickbacks from all the merchants that were there. And Jesus knew what was going on, and he comes in and he wrecks the place because it's not a temple of worship anymore. They've turned it into a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And that was what was going on here. And this is one of the reasons that if they let him go on like this, then everybody's going to believe him. The Romans will come and take away our both our place and our nation. They enjoyed that relationship with Rome because Rome was letting them do this. And they were in high places. And they were enjoying the comforts of their positions. And so they were bent on killing Jesus, fulfilling all along, though, the plan of God. That Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, was there in the beginning, purposing and orchestrating these events to fulfill prophecy. But just because they were fulfilling the plan of God, just because Judas had plotted to betray and would betray Jesus, and just because the hostile religious leaders would also conspire to kill him, they were no less culpable for doing it. God in his sovereignty had it in mind and planned it, but they were responsible because it was done out of the hatred of their own hearts. And they too are guilty in the first degree. And now to Jesus. What do we understand coming up to this time in the garden where he's confronted by this crowd? Well, he has overcome the last temptation that we read about last week. He had asked if this hour would pass or if this cup would pass from him, that if there was any way for God to accomplish the plan of redemption, that it might be so, but he was fully submitted to the Father's will. He went back, he saw the disciples, well, he told to watch and pray, were not watching and praying. They had stayed put, but they were falling asleep, and he would wake them, and he would go back and pray, and three times he did this. And now, right before the crowd comes, he says to them, "Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand." That's verse 42 of Mark chapter 14. So he has overcome the last temptation. He is fully committed. He is confronting the crowd. He will walk right into what they think is a trap that they've laid for him, but not the disciples. They weren't prepared for this time. Jesus had told them to watch and pray before the temptation came, but they had not been watching and praying, and now the temptation was upon them and they were not be prepared. And we see what will happen as we follow through in this study together. So this reveals the readiness of Jesus. And it also reveals to us the only one who was innocent and how he was about to appear before guilty men. Look at verse 43 with me. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." And Jesus walks right up to this moment. In John 18:4, the parallel account there says, "Then Jesus," look at this, "knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Sometimes we think that it would be really nice to have some clairvoyance, to be able to look out ahead at things and maybe avoid certain things that we want to avoid. And if we had that, if we had some form of omniscience that we could see out ahead, we would avoid all the pain. We would avoid all the suffering. Out of fear, we would run, we would flee. But Jesus, and we talked about this last week, in his omniscience, he knew the pain and suffering. He knew every drop of spittle that would be spat upon him. He knew the pressing in of the crown of thorns upon his head. He knew the pain of the scourging that lay ahead for him, and yet he continued forward, knowing all that would happen to him. He walked right into it and up to it, and in control of everything, though. Mark 14:1, That was John 18:4, where he knew all that would happen to him. We're told there. And when speaking of Judas, Mark emphasizes here one of the 12. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And he does that three times in chapter 14. Every time he mentions Judas, he says, Judas, one of the 12. And it's just to say that, how could it be one of us? Can you imagine? It was one of us, one who was in our midst. And it's like Mark, as he's writing this, or Peter, as he's telling Mark to write this, he's like, can you believe it? That it was one who was among us and we didn't know it. We were deceived. Can you imagine this squandered privilege? The mystery in the upper room now was going to be revealed. They would all know who the betrayer was. Jesus was going to lift the mask off of the betrayer. The crowd that came with Jesus, they were ready for battle, thinking that maybe they were going to get some kind of resistance. And it says that they came with swords and clubs. They came with weapons. So obviously they expected some sort of confrontation. Reading some commentary on this, swords, it says, would have belonged to the Roman soldiers. So the cohort that Judas got to come along with him, the swords would have been their weapon of choice, and they were very skilled at using it. The temple police, which was also the officers that Judas had brought with him, they would have held the clubs, kind of like a billy club that you see the policemen in Europe carry, you know, to punish criminals or to beat them into submission. They would have probably had the clubs. And then if you put John's account in with Mark's account, it tells us they also came with torches and lanterns, all of them with the purpose of killing the Son of God. All assembled to snuff out this supposed rebellion in an effort to preserve their enterprise. And Jesus was the righteous rebellion. He was rebelling against the enemy. He would rebel against sin and death by taking our sins to the cross, dying for them there, and overcoming death, sin, and the grave by rising again. And Judas and the mob were the unrighteous rebellion, opposed to God and seeking to thwart the plan. Look at verses 44 and 45 now with me of Mark chapter 14. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Turn with me to Matthew's parallel account, because we see very similar words used by Matthew in chapter 26, and go to verses 48 and 49. Because Matthew adds a little bit more detail, just one more word here in the way Judas approaches Jesus and greets him. Matthew 26, verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Matthew's addition of greetings here, I think, makes it even more distasteful when you consider this betrayal of Judas. It's the Greek word kairou, and it's simply a salutation. It can mean hail, Rabbi. In fact, it might be translated that in some translations, but it can also mean rejoice, be glad. And here he is aspiring and carrying on with this act of rebellion and betrayal, and he's doing it with a greeting, and he's combining it with the kiss of betrayal. And this was part of the plot. It wasn't just something that he decided to do just in that moment, but it says both in the Matthew account and in our account here in Mark that the betrayer had given them a sign, given, past tense, again, part of that first degree murder plot. He would greet him and give him a kiss. A kiss is an act of affection. It's to symbolize love for someone and honor and respect. And Judas turned this into an act of evil. And here's the epitome of hypocrisy. This privileged one is now betraying and giving over a friend with a greeting and a kiss. And it's a knife in the back with a false affection. And I think it's one thing if you're going to hand someone over and not hide your intent. Like if I were to accuse Ray of something, say he's guilty, and I was to bring a mob with me and say, look, he's over here. There's no trying to hide it. It's me who's giving him over. But this plot to greet Jesus, to call him rabbi, and to give him a kiss, it's almost like he's trying to hide something. That he didn't want maybe the other disciples that were there yet to know it was him. Maybe he thought he could get away with this and they would be none the wiser that he was the betrayer that Jesus was calling out in the upper room when they were sharing the Passover together. But Jesus wouldn't let this slide. If he's feigning innocence in any way to make others believe that he was not in on the deception, Jesus says in Luke 22:48, he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And if the disciples hadn't known yet that Judas was the betrayer, when Jesus says this, they know who the betrayer is. His mask is lifted off. His hypocrisy is exposed. He's not going to go unnoticed. Jesus would not permit that to happen. Jesus still shows he's in control and that he knows all things. And yet Jesus submits to the betrayal in order to fulfill prophecy. Because the psalmist says in Psalm 41:9-10, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. The close friend, the inner circle, the disciple of Jesus, Judas, the one that was trusted, ate bread with them. He's the one that has now lifted up his heel against them so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. So that it proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark says no more about Judas from this point. That's why it is just an epic tragedy. Here he kind of fades and, well, disappears from the scene, at least in Mark's account. But go to Matthew chapter 27 with me. I'll diverge just a little bit so we can complete Judas's story here, the tragedy. Chapter 27 of Matthew. And I'll go back to verse 3 here if my pages will stop sticking together. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as the burial place for strangers. And so Judas meets his tragic end. Judas hung around for the trial. He was there on the fringes, maybe observing the scene. There was remorse to the degree that he wanted to give back the money that he had sold Jesus for. And he throws the money back to the religious leaders at the Sanhedrin. He tried to relieve himself of this guilt. All that frantic plotting before this moment, after this moment, would turn into frantic self-preservation. I would assume that being possessed by Satan, and now Satan is through with him. Maybe Satan now has just left him. It's like my plan here is done, and I'm just going to leave him to wallow in this. And his remorse was so great that he went out and hanged himself. But it was not a remorse unto repentance, and not a repentance unto salvation. And that's the epitome of this tragedy. He betrays his Lord, who he doesn't call Lord, by the way, in that greeting. Notice again, he just says Rabbi. And when they're in the upper room and they're sharing in the Lord's Supper together, and Jesus is telling one of you is a betrayal and the other disciple, surely it is not I, Lord. And Jesus says, is it I, Rabbi? He will not even submit to even calling him Lord. It's just teacher. And he dies a horrific, tragic death, and squandered privilege meets its end. Now coming back to our study in Mark, like I said, I diverged for a little bit, but here Judas made sure to tell these soldiers and this mob to lead Jesus away under guard. Why would he say lead Jesus away under guard? Well, keep in mind, he's witnessed all the miracles. He's witnessed Jesus slipping away when they tried to take him into custody before. And then miraculously, Jesus would somehow just either disappear or he would be able to miraculously slip away. And he had seen some stuff. Right? Judas knew the power of Jesus. And he's like, I better bring a big entourage with me to seize him because he's likely to get away again. So he respected the power of Jesus. And Jesus most certainly could have escaped if he wanted to. He's shown that time and again by him delivering himself. When he knew it wasn't yet the Father's time, when he'd warned others not to tell of this miracle and go out and tell everybody because it was not yet his time. But now as he had prayed in the garden that hour would pass, that cup would go away from him. But now it was here. It had arrived. Now was the time. And he would submit himself to it. And in verse 46, it says, and they laid hands on him and seized him. So they get no resistance from Jesus. And they must have been thinking to themselves, well, this was just too easy. You know, here we came as a big mob to try to expect some rebellion out of this small group. And now we're getting no resistance. Jesus was yielding himself to the Father's will. It had already been determined, predetermined from the divine counsel of God before eternity passed. In Luke 22:53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus is under his authority, giving it over to them. Do what you must do with me. Yes, the power of God could deliver him, but not his will, but yours be done. In Matthew 26:53-54, Jesus says to them, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Just for the sake of having a number there. Verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Had he the ability to call upon the angels of heaven? Really, he needed just himself there. I mean, he was the God-man. We referenced this verse last week in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how our humility should be like that of Jesus, that we should have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And some translations say a thing to be exploited, that though he was God, he had the power to do so. He did not exploit that power for the sake of delivering himself out of the hands of evil men. Because the plot of these evil men was part of the plan all along. And so he submitted himself to it, even though he could have delivered himself out of it. In verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The impulsive disciple, the impetuous disciple. And if none of the accounts of this scene told us who that disciple was, we could take a pretty good guess at who that disciple was, right? It's Peter. And I think it's John that tells us that it's Peter. But here he is standing up for Jesus, thinking that now, okay, I can take matters into my hands and I can, you know, launch out with my sword and try to give the appearance that I'm being courageous and I'm standing up for my Lord. But remember what was predicted of Peter prior to this. Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And Peter must have been setting out, I think he's setting out in his heart right now. He's purposed that I'm not going to do that. Even though Jesus' prophecy will be fulfilled, he was going to try to thwart that plan. And here he is in his overconfident self saying, this must be the time he was talking about. This must be the time that Jesus was saying I was going to deny him. And I'm going to show him I'm not going to deny him. I'm going to move in with my sword and I'm going to lash out at somebody. Jesus, like, this is not the moment, you know, put away that sword. Like, that moment would come and Peter would not be expecting it when it did come. The Lord was beside him. And at what moment that happened when Jesus, we're going to look at it here in a moment, when he demonstrated his power once again, when he said, ego, I, me, the I am statement, and everybody bowed down. Maybe it was before Peter lashed out with his sword. He's like, I've got the power of God right here with me. I was like, I can lash out at anybody, and no matter how many people are here, well, he can just lay them all to waste. But when Jesus was being taken in and he was apart from Jesus, he would reveal his true colors and he would fulfill the prophecy that Jesus spoke about him. But here in that bravado, he lashes out in an attempt to, maybe it's to prove Jesus wrong. I'm just speculating on that. But in Luke 22:51, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. We also know that the servant who had his ear cut was Malchus. He's the servant of the high priest. And Peter, I don't think, was very skilled with a sword, because I think he was going in for a throat cut. But he only got the ear. And Jesus tells him, it commands him, no more of this, to him and to the other disciples. And then he heals this young man, puts his ear back together, makes it all well again. And in this moment that should have been marked by fear in any person but the God-man, they would have been fearful. They would have been thinking of their own self-preservation. They would have not have acted with miracle power to heal someone's ear. They would have been concerned about healing themselves, but not Jesus. Jesus is going along with the Father's will and knows what is out ahead of him. Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. And then he also, referencing Genesis chapter 9, I can't remember what verse, but he says, who lives by the sword dies by the sword. As if he's telling Peter there that you're subject to the laws of men. Civil law tells you if you killed this man, they would have every right to kill you. And then he also, I think, is telling us there that, Peter, the gospel is not advancing by the sword. It's one soul at a time by faith in Christ and the redeeming work that I'm about to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Again, that's me inserting words there, but there's a lot that can be taken there from what Jesus tells him of that and why he tells him to put away his sword. In verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And Jesus doesn't confront them with a sword or a weapon. He confronts them with his most powerful weapon, and that's his words. In Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't need a sword. I just need my word. And Jesus is showing his authority, even in this moment where they've captured and seized him. And now he's rebuking them in a sense. It's like, why weren't you there? Where were you? You had every opportunity to seize me here. Why didn't you do that? And he knows why they didn't do that. They didn't want to make a spectacle or a scene. This is a clandestine operation. This is why they're doing it under a ruse. They're trying to get Jesus under the cover of night because they don't want their evil intentions to be exposed. They'd rather violate their laws than reveal what they were truly doing. And Jesus is like, nah, you had opportunities to do that. I know why you're doing it this way. And he shows him he has control over the situation because he had not shown himself in any way to be a criminal. So why come armed like this as if I'm some kind of robber or murderer, like somebody guilty of a severe crime? The only guilt that Jesus or anything Jesus was guilty of, if it could be said he was guilty of something, was love and obedience to his Father. And this was the miracle worker. Remember, he just healed Malchus. And here they're thinking, we got to bring our swords and clubs. And here he is healing some guy, showing care and compassion in the middle of us wanting to confront him with our warmongering. Jesus also showing his humility by submitting himself. And they probably did expect maybe his disciples to retaliate, but, you know, they were just a small band of numbers. But why this show of force? Well, Jesus was not going to defend himself with some miracle power that they might have expected. And as I said earlier, he could have exploited that power that he possessed, but he self-limited because of his obedience. And also we see him showing compassion in that at the same time that he's relinquishing himself to the evil intentions of these men who are still culpable, even though they're operating under the plan of God, at the same time that he's relinquishing himself, he's protecting his disciples. He's just saying, I'm here, take me. You know, taking the focus off of them, knowing they're all going to flee away, that they're going to abandon him, but he's still protecting them. But he didn't move to protect Jesus. And shortly, we know from what we read in Matthew that Judas would go out, he would hang himself. The other disciples, they would be restored. They would flee and they would turn tail and run here in just a moment, but they would be restored. And Jesus would provide this one last demonstration of his power and authority as God. Because though he would surrender to them, he would preview the reality of his deity one more time for them. In John 18:6, I referred to it earlier. I'm sure some of you know where I'm going with this. John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's significant about that? He just stated, I am he. Well, the I am he is what is referred to as the tetragrammaton, which is the Yahweh God that he is claiming of himself. It's ego ami. That means that is a declaration that he is God. I am he. And of course they fall. That his miracle power and just this speaking that I am he, they bowed the knee to the Lord. And we know that this will be the reality for everyone. Those who either submit to his authority and call him Lord now because they have been saved and redeemed, or those who would be forced into bowing the knee, where one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here we get a preview of that in this mob that has come to seize Jesus, thinking they're in control, and Jesus showing them, you're really not. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of himself, of his own accord. In verse 50, the betrayer has acted. He's fulfilled his part of what Jesus has spoke about him. And now the other disciples would all flee. And this is the fulfillment of that. They all left him and fled. In verse 27, Jesus had told them that's exactly what they would do. The temptation was upon them and they yielded to the temptation. Jesus had told them to watch and pray that temptation would not overtake them, that it would not seize them. And this is likely what he was referring to, that fear is going to set in. You should have been watchful and prayerful because now the temptation has come upon them. They weren't watching and praying. They were sleeping. And now they're fearful of what man can do to them. And they run away and they hide and they leave their Lord. Verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And it seems like an odd insertion in here, but I wanted to include it today because this is all part of the scene that is going on there. And this is the only place that it appears. It's in the Gospel of Mark. We don't see it in Matthew or Luke or John. And we have no idea who this man is. You will find a lot of speculation. Just open up commentary, open up YouTube and see what people have to say about this. Well, maybe not what everybody has to say, because if they try to go and say, okay, well, it's this person or it's this person, you know, it's just about wondering what was a thorn in Paul's flesh. You know, it's just kind of one of those things. You're never going to come to the conclusion. And sometimes it's fun to think about it. Some people speculate it's Mark. I'm going to just kind of throw out some of these speculations there. There's no way of proving that because the upper room where they were gathered and the upper room where they would be gathered when they're waiting for the Lord or waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that was owned by Mark's parents. And they think that Mark was in bed and when maybe he got up in the middle of the night, he's kind of watching what is going on in the upper room and he follows them all out to the garden, you know, to kind of see what's going on. And that's why they think it's Mark. But if you look back and you, like early church history writers, they never even speculated at that. This is just something kind of new that's come about. Probably not that. Just could have been somebody in the middle of the night. Maybe it's somebody who was tending the garden that was there. They were in Gethsemane. That's the olive press garden. And maybe they were sleeping because that's that linen cloth about their body. They wrap themselves up in a linen cloth. He comes to see what was going on, the commotion. They try to seize him thinking he's there, maybe as part of Jesus's disciples. And he runs away naked. Yeah, that could be, but we still don't know. I think what we see here and what we can conclude is that Jesus is utterly alone. Everyone has left him, including a man that was just there on the fringes, not kind of understanding what was going on. And now even he's gone. Everyone is gone. No one left but the innocent one, Jesus. Maybe he got closer. He recognized the danger and now he's gone too. And maybe this mystery person is here to answer the question for us. What if I was there? What if I was there? You would have proven yourself no stronger than those other 11 disciples. We look upon some scenes in the Bible and maybe think in our own pride and self-exaltation is like, how could you? How could you squander that privilege? How could you deny him? How could you run away? And maybe this man here who runs away naked is to be an indication that any of us, if we were in the same scene, we would have ran away. This no-name person could have been me, could have been you. We would have all fled. As if say, nope, you run too. And maybe that's Mark's reason for inserting it here. And that just is Owen's maybe takeaway on this is that we would put our fear on display as if naked and exposed. And when in the garden, another garden scene that we're all familiar with in Genesis, where it was created and man was created and God called it all good and it was sinless perfection. And then man sinned and betrayed God, and then they realize what? Oh, we're naked. We're exposed. We need to be covered. And that is all of us before a holy God. And so I look at this man, and here he is. He runs away, and now he's naked and exposed, and so he flees. And when we're confronted by God's word, and we're confronted with our sin, we need to come into agreement with God about our sin. Say, yes, Lord. And I repent and I confess and I need you to save me. I need mercy. Or you can run away in your sin and your nakedness and depart. Abandon our Lord. But so that all might be accomplished and every prophecy fulfilled, Jesus submitted himself to these evil men bent on killing him. And they led Jesus alone to put him through two trials that we'll be looking at. Kangaroo courts, false trials, falsely accused. And despite everyone fleeing, despite Peter's denial looming ahead, and the mocking, the spitting, the scourging, the torturous cross, Jesus goes without hesitation or fight. Jesus goes willingly. Out of love for his Father and out of his love for you, because it's your sins that he's carrying there. Let's pray. Father, as your word just comes to bear on our hearts, and we look at our own hearts in light of your perfection, and in light of your humility, your holiness, and we know we fall short. We thank you for the sinless perfection of our Savior, the only one, the spotless, blemishless lamb that could accomplish what he set out to accomplish, that he would bear our sins to the cross, that he would experience the wrath, the rejection, because you are just and you must punish sin. And Lord, it's a sobering thing to consider what our sins deserve, what our Savior undertook for us, and that he would prove himself the worthy sacrifice because he would overcome sin, death, and the grave, and that he's now seated at your right hand. He is Savior and he is Lord. God, I pray that those of us here and hearing this message, that we have already bowed the knee to your sovereignty, crying out to you as Lord. There is someone here that has not repented and confessed of their sin, that Lord, they would submit, that they would be saved, that you would draw them to you in salvation so that they might bow the knee to you here before it's too late, before they enter into eternity without you and they be forced anyway to take the knee. God, we love you. We ask that you help us in our sanctification to show our devotion to you, Lord, to be obedient to you. And when we do sin, that we would confess it quickly before you, Lord, knowing that sin is an offense to you. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.